We're going to be concluding 2 Timothy today, going through verse 16 through 22. Let me just read that passage. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come to me before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Well, we've been in 2 Timothy, you know, since January, and so we're coming to the end of it. And I just hope, I pray, that it has just been as fruitful in your life and in your heart as it just has been for me in just studying it and getting into it. And this message that Paul gives to Timothy, it's so pertinent today. It's so pertinent for the times in which we live, because as we saw at the beginning of chapter 3 and what the marks of being in a difficult season. We are in a difficult season. We're in a season in where there's a form of godliness without the reality, without the power. We're in a season where people will not endure sound doctrine, but rather want to have their ears tickled. And so we are definitely in a difficult season. So the message of 2 Timothy is a message that's been very pertinent and very necessary for today. The same things that Paul instructed Timothy, we need to do today. We need to keep, and we need to guard, and we need to hold. We need to not be ashamed of the message of the gospel. We need to remain steadfast and unwavering in the proclamation and the defense of it, even in a time when most will not endure, when there's the false, and when there's the form without the power. The reality. Even when there's in a day when there's no attempt, virtually no attempt made to distinguish between the false from the true, the cultural from the truly experimental Christianity and faith. And this failure to distinguish, both in Paul's time and throughout the church history, right up until our own day, this failure to distinguish between the true and the false has just produced the most dismal consequences. The same thing occurs. It affirms people in a false assurance of faith. It affirms people in a fatal self-deception. It promotes all the counterfeits that we see out there today. And it's all because the message and the instruction that Paul has given to Timothy in this letter has failed to be obeyed, failed to be taken seriously. Of the message that's in Paul's final letter. Remember, this is Paul's death row epistle. This is his last recorded words that we have before his execution at the hands of Rome. And the dangers that face the church in this time are just as real as the dangers that faced it in Paul's day. The consequences for neglecting the instructions in this letter are just as serious as they were in Paul's day. The message of this letter and the message of the gospel is just as opposed today as it was in Paul's day. The heart of man does not change. The task of proclaiming the truth and living the truth and standing up for the truth is just as difficult today as it was in Paul's day. It's going to meet the same amount of opposition. The thing is, faithfulness to the Word today is just as urgent, it's just as necessary, and it's just as expected from all of God's true people. Now, only a heart genuinely affected by the truth of which he proclaimed can express the level of love, the level of devotion, the level of confidence that we find here in Paul's closing words. These words that are preserved for us. Paul's letters just have a remarkable record of his life. They're a remarkable record of the development of the church, of the work of God through this apostle. And it's also a record of what the church must face in every age. In every age. Paul was not a popular guy. The Christian message was not popular. In fact, C.K. Barrett, a commentator, wrote that Paul, in his own time, was one of the most hated men in the ancient world. And not without reason. It was natural for Jews to think of him as a traitor. He had betrayed their law, and therewith their national identity. How much do we see today of the gospel being betrayed for the sake of some sort of national or patriotic duty, as opposed to the gospel superseding that? Paul understood he was a citizen of heaven. But Barrett writes, he had betrayed their law, therewith their national identity. He seemed to have renounced the natural responsibility that he owed his fellow countrymen by constituting himself an apostle to the Gentiles. Many, even of the Jews who had become Christians, thought he had given away too much in doing this. If Gentiles were to be admitted to the people of God, they should join the people in the proper way. And that's what Acts 15 was all about, was if you're going to be a Christian, you need to be circumcised, just like the Jews. Then he said, but if Paul was a bad Jew, neither was he a proper Gentile. In becoming a Christian, he had not ceased to think of pagan religions as Jews did. The pagans had their many gods and many lords. But for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things come and to whom our own being leads, the one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things, including ourselves, come into being. Small wonder to Paul that pagan idolatry led to the horrors of pagan immorality. Why do we live in a society that's characterized by pagan immorality? Because of pagan society, right? Even the vast majority of the professing church today is pagan. They worship the idols of the culture. And he goes on, and small wonder that he was not able, and indeed never attempted, to make himself universally popular. Accordingly, diverse opinions to Paul have persisted through the ages, though in varying proportions. He has been hated and loved, understood and misunderstood, sometimes more hated, not very often more loved. Boy, that is so true. So true. Paul has been misunderstood, hated. I mean, we have the whole new perspective on Paul that tries to reinterpret Paul's teaching. Paul's letters, Paul's writings here, have been not preserved just as a mere record of doctrine that we are to adhere to. They haven't just been a record of the church, but they've been given to us to be preserved as a pattern, as an example that we are to follow. See, if you want to know what true Christianity is, you need to have the definition, have your definition of Christianity formed by what is written in the Bible. And to form any other definition of Christianity is to base that definition on some rule, some standard other than the Bible. And this is why most today are wrong in their understanding of what true Christianity is. It's because they take their opinion and their notions of Christianity from what they should not take them from. They take them from public opinion, what the prevailing opinion, what people think it is to be a Christian. They take it from tradition. Maybe it comes from some popular preacher. Maybe from some person that has a reputation of godliness and they think that being a Christian is being like that person. There's denominational dogmas that want to define what it is to be a Christian. You go through this ceremony, you go through this religious ritual, and voila, you're a Christian. But they don't take their notions of what it is to be a Christian from the Bible. And the same is true if we want to know what it means to be a Christian. Not just profess, but to be a Christian. What effect the Word is to have in the life of a true Christian, then we need to observe the lives and the examples of those in whom it's shown the most. We need to observe the lives of those whom the Bible gives us as examples. They are the people that God has chosen to be examples for us. Either positive examples or negative examples. They're either examples to be emulated or they're examples to be avoided. Remember over in Hebrews 4:11, Israel is given as an example. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. You don't want to be like that. 2 Peter 2:6 holds up the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah as an example for all those who would want to live ungodly. You don't want to be that way. But then there are positive examples as well. And in these closing words of Paul, we find several traits in his closing remarks that serve as an example for us to follow. Right in verse 16, at my first defense, which defense? Which is the first one he's talking about? Is it the defense in Acts 23, where he's defending himself to the Romans? Is it in 24 that we just read in our scripture reading before Governor Felix? Is it Acts 25, his defense late to another Roman official? Is it Acts 26 before King Agrippa? Is his defense at his first Roman imprisonment before Caesar? Is it a defense that occurred sometime now during his second Roman imprisonment? In other words, the first stage of his present trial? Well, most commentators tend to lean either to it was a defense during his first Roman imprisonment or the first stage of his current imprisonment. It's really not important. What's important is that at my first defense, no one supported me. This is what Paul's conveying. And no one there, absolutely no one, is the emphasis of it. Absolutely no one came to help me. No one stood up as an advocate. No one came to my defense. Absolutely no one was there. And then he reinforces this by stating, but all deserted me. See, not only did no one come to my defense, not only did no one support me, but they actually deserted me. All without exception deserted me. They left me helpless. They left me alone to defend myself. Now here's an example to follow. See, it's easy to defend the faith. It's easy to affirm and to profess certain beliefs when you're around those who are like-minded and believe the same thing. It's easy to proclaim and to teach and to defend and to not waver when you're backed up by others. When there's a group behind you saying, yeah, that's right. or when those truths are held by the majority, or when those truths are accommodated and tolerated and protected by law and society, and when the risk to self is minimal at most. But to maintain, to defend unwaveringly when you're all alone, when everyone else is against you, when the natural enmity and hostility of the unregenerate heart and mind is being brought to bear, this just speaks of an unshakable love, an unshakable commitment and conviction, and a devotion to the truth. And it's because there's a true experiential understanding, knowledge, no intellectual, mere theoretical, cultural faith will stand this. It will cave every time. This is because the truth is truly known in the heart. The heart has been truly affected. Paul had the conviction of things not seen. He had a love that counts all things. Everything else is loss. It wasn't just a mere cultural Christianity, a mere intellectual faith and assent. Should such an example as this not make us ashamed? How unstable and vacillating is the faith of so many professing Christians? How many have already caved when opposition is minimal? How easily people are tossed about by every wind, every theological fad that comes down the pipe, every best-selling book that somebody's making some claim to some extra-biblical experience. How easily people set aside or backpedal in their faith when it's not expedient and there's some pushback. How easily they're swayed by public opinion, by peers, by friends, by family. How quickly faith crumbles when it's opposed in the workplace. Or we just decide to keep, it's more expedient to just remain quiet. How often is our faith shaken, devotion and confidence eroded, and our love cooled by the slightest hardship, the least setback, the smallest temptation, the mildest opposition? Even at just the thought, the possibility of ridicule or opposition. How short-lived or any of our exercises of faith? How quickly does that faith vanish? How soon does it retreat to a comfortable Christianity and fall back on our own understanding and our own schemes? See, all this is dishonoring to Jesus. It's hurtful to the gospel. It's hurtful to ourselves and to the cause of Christ. Oh, it's such an example. We need to strive. This is an example we need to strive to emulate. We have the same Jesus. We have the same promise. We have the same Holy Spirit and the same obligation as Paul. Well, Paul doesn't give any reason here why all deserted. He obviously does not lump these in to the same category as he did Demas. Demas deserted because he loved this present world. He didn't love Jesus. He didn't love the truth. His heart had not been affected by the truth. He may have had intellectual knowledge. Paul doesn't wish God's retributive justice on these as he did Alexander the coppersmith, saying the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. So we really don't know for sure why they deserted him. But rather, Paul's sincere wish is that may it not be counted against them. Here's another example for us, isn't it? Just Paul's compassionate, forgiving, humble, patient, non-vindictive attitude when he is wronged. This is precisely what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. Paul was wronged and abused from the start of his ministry, from the time he started preaching. He had to be let down in a basket through the wall of Damascus to get away from the Jews who were trying to kill him. In 1 Corinthians 6:11-12, Paul states, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 6:11-12. Paul's pleading with these Corinthians who are, they've been listening to false teachers, they've been swayed by false teachers, all sorts of stuff has been imputed to Paul, he's been maligned, and what's Paul's? Does he chew him out? He says, our mouth is spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained by your own affections. Now in like exchange, I speak as to children. Open wide to us also. Don't be alienated. I'm not harboring any hard feelings toward you. Perhaps Paul attributed their desertion just to fear, to self-preservation. Self-preservation is a strong human instinct. Remember Peter? Oh Lord, even though I'll desert you, I'll never desert you. What happened? Here came the pressure, a little suggestion by a little servant girl, and he crumbled like a house of cards. So yeah, that was before he received the Holy Spirit. What about in Antioch? Galatians chapter 2 in Antioch. Paul's in Antioch. He's hanging out with the Gentiles, eating ham sandwiches with them, and then Jews come. And all of a sudden, he distanced himself from the Gentiles. And he had to be rebuked by Paul. Remember the Pharisees? Oh, if we lived by when our fathers lived, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. But yet they're trying to kill Jesus, the greatest prophet. During the English Reformation, he'd actually been the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, was burned at the stake. He was given the opportunity by Bloody Mary to recant his Protestant convictions and faith, to convert back to Roman Catholicism, and under the threat and fear of being burned at the stake, he did it. He recanted. But then he realized he was going to be burned anyway. And so he recanted of his recantation, and when he was burned at the stake, he thrust his hand that signed the recantation into the flames and said, for the first thing to be burned. So you never know how you're going to respond until you're faced with the same pressures, the same situations. John Payton, a missionary to the cannibals in the New Hebrides Islands, the islands that are now known as Vanuatu, in the mid-1800s, went to be a missionary to them, pioneer missionary, lived among the cannibals. He eventually, after 4 years there, had to flee for his life. It was either stay or be killed. And he did all he could do to stay, but eventually he had to flee. And there were actually people back home in Scotland where he was from who were saying, oh, you should have stayed. You should have stayed. You should have sacrificed your life as a martyr. You shouldn't have abandoned the mission. All the work you accomplished is now going to be ruined. Well, John Payton said, all such criticism came, of course, from men who were themselves destitute of sympathy and who probably never endured one pang for Jesus in all their comfortable lives. I remember having an elder at a church tell me one time, he was complaining, criticizing a missionary for leaving the mission field because of a lack of funds. He just wasn't willing to sacrifice for Jesus. All while he's sitting stateside in his comfortable home. What about you sacrificing to keep the missionary on the field? Paul didn't harbor any grudge. He didn't impute anything to their actions. Instead, may it not be counted against them. As in multitudes hated Paul, but there's no indication he hated anyone. Shouldn't such an example as Paul's not make us ashamed? How quick are so many to impute malicious, ulterior, suspicious motives to people in order to justify their own vindictiveness and to harbor a spirit of revenge? How ready to think that every perceived wrong is to take it as some sort of personal insult? How little patience have with other people's weaknesses. How often we rejoice at the downfall of someone who hurt us and to be sorry at their prosperity. How angered to have our reputation tarnished, our character slandered, our motives questioned. Yet we'll stand by when Jesus' name and character and His message is profaned and blasphemed and commercialized and corrupted. See, we have the same Jesus. We have the same nature. We have the same Spirit as Paul. There's the example, an example for us. Well, in contrast to those who deserted Him, verse 17, "But the Lord stood with me." Did Paul see Jesus standing next to him? Did Jesus audibly speak to the Roman officials in defense of Paul? No. But the promise of Jesus' presence and the reality of that promise and the reality and the trust in that promise was just as real as if Jesus was physically there. He saw with the eyes of faith. Jesus had promised, "I will never leave you or forsake you." So, that was a promise. And Paul lived it. Not only does Paul say the Lord stood with me, but he says, and strengthened me. He empowered me. So this is something Paul states throughout his ministry. It's his total, absolute dependence upon the power and the presence of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Paul states, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." See, it's the empowering of Christ. Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It's not, "I can leap tall buildings in a single bound. I can run faster than a speeding locomotive. I can achieve all my worldly and selfish and self-serving goals and ambitions with the help of Christ." It's that I can endure. I can do all things that God calls me to do in every situation He places me in through His strength. This is the prayer Paul prayed for the Colossians. Colossians 1:11, he prayed that they would be strengthened according to His might for all steadfastness and patience. Should an example such as Paul not make us ashamed? how unwilling we are, how heavy or distasteful or sorrowful is it to us to be stripped of everything on which we depend. All our worldly and temporal supports, every false security, every fragile reed on which we lean to have that kicked out from under us, to be forced to rely totally on God's strength, His promises, to trust His wisdom, His timing, His nature, to trust the reality of His presence. And how quickly we abandon that trust when a trial is passed. Just like Israel, things get bad, they run to God. Things get good, they go back to the idols. And self-preservation was at the bottom of Paul's list of priorities. He didn't throw his life away, but he gave it away. And he depended completely and totally on the power and the presence, and it was a reality to him. Well, the purpose for this empowering was that in order that, there's the purpose, in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. That is, not all and each and every single Gentile, but all kinds of Gentiles. A representative of Gentiles. Now in Acts 27:24, Paul, in one of his defenses, said the Lord told him, you must stand before Caesar. So Paul preached from everybody, from the slave to Caesar. He reached all the Gentiles, every strata, every level. He was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. This was a life of labor, a life of struggling, a life of hardship, a life of deprivation. Just read 2 Corinthians 11:21-33, and you see all that Paul went through. You know, he was in dangers here and dangers there. He was in shipwrecked here, shipwrecked there, beaten here and beaten there. He was empowered. Not for self-fulfillment. Today there's a lot of talk about, oh, Jesus can help you achieve all your dreams, all your goals. You can be empowered to be your best. That's not what Paul was empowered for. He was empowered so that he might fully accomplish the proclamation for which he had been called, the proclamation of the truth to the Gentiles. He'd been empowered to fulfill his ministry. And it was all for the sake of the gospel, for the glory of Jesus Christ, even up to the very end of his life. You know, Paul never said, I've done enough. I've put in more than my fair share. I deserve a nice, comfortable retirement. I deserve some downtime. To have my last years be nice and easy and comfortable. Now, Paul denied self, took his cross, and followed Jesus Christ. How did he follow Jesus Christ? He followed his example, right? Imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Say, well, I'm not called to be a Paul. No, but we're called to be a Christian. And what is the demand on every Christian? To deny self, take up a cross, and follow Christ. Jesus requires this of all His disciples. Should such an example not make us ashamed? How we begrudge the loss of even little things? That we find it so difficult to go too much out of our way, to suffer little inconveniences, to have our plans thwarted, our ambitions frustrated. Listen, did we not count the cost when we became Christians? Did we think the cost today is cheaper than it was for Paul, or for the first century church, or for the church throughout the history? Do you think the demands of discipleship have been reduced? that people's hearts are softer to the truth than they ever have been? That the truth is more popular? Is it not without much difficulty that we have to persuade ourselves to do just a little and to expend a little for the advancement of His kingdom? How many excuses can we contrive to justify doing more? How ready we are to congratulate ourselves for what we have done and are doing. Well, the example of Paul should make us blush. It should motivate us to emulate his love, his perseverance, his commitment, his conviction, his devotion, his self-sacrifice, and his faith. Paul was conscious of his calling, of who he belonged to, of to what master he served, of where his citizenship was. He was conscious of the very power and presence of Christ in his life to be there to strengthen him and to do his work in him and through him. And so must we. Jesus stood with Paul to empower him, but also to deliver him. I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. What does he mean, I was delivered out of the lion's mouth? The literal lion? No, being fed to the lions was not a punishment that was inflicted on Roman citizens. That's why Paul was beheaded. It was a much more humane. Non-Roman citizens, slaves, captives of wars, battles, were the ones who were fed to the lions or were crucified or some other painful way of execution. Roman citizens were beheaded. So what's the lion's mouth? Is it the power of Rome, of Caesar? Well, Paul here is referring back to Psalm and drawing from Psalm 22, verses 20 and 21, a psalm that's often referred to as the Psalm of the Cross. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. So to be delivered from the lion's mouth is to be delivered from the sword, delivered from execution. So he was delivered from his execution. That's why I believe Paul's first defense here is referring to his first Roman imprisonment, not his first stage of his second Roman imprisonment. So he was released to go about preaching to the Gentiles to fully accomplish his mission. Not only does Paul know that Jesus will deliver him from the lion's mouth, from execution, verse 18, he says, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom." And Paul is totally at the disposal of his Lord. He is totally submissive to God's divine providence. He didn't kick against the goad. He didn't say, "I don't deserve this. Lord, I've served you all these years, and this is what I get? A damp, dark dungeon, Roman imprisonment, falsely accused." He is totally submissive to God's divine providence. He knew and he lived the reality of God's sovereignty over every circumstance, that nothing could happen to him that wasn't all part of God's sovereign plan and purpose for him. And if it's coming from the sovereign plan and purpose of God, it has to be the best. He could place his fate completely in the hands of God. He understood that this is the way God works often. He brings the greatest good out of the greatest evil. Let's look at the crucifixion. He was convinced of the constant presence and power. For Paul, he He was totally out of the reach of evil. Nothing, no evil could touch him. Not when you're in the hands of a good and loving sovereign God. Even the evil of death, he was free from its power. So there's nothing to fear, nothing to dread. No temporal affliction can shake his confidence. He doesn't think God's abandoned him. But he rests in all that God orders. And that there's, he knows that no one has any authority, any power over him, unless it has been granted to him from above. So he will bring Paul safely to his heavenly kingdom. And Christ gets all the glory. To him be the glory forever and ever. Nothing, no deliverance, no blessing, nothing can be attributed to nothing else but the sovereign hand of his Lord. So this is Paul's primary overriding motivation for all. This is why he is such an example. Because his primary overriding motivation of all was not his own selfish, self-serving agenda. It wasn't trying to achieve a certain lifestyle. It wasn't trying to maintain a certain lifestyle. It wasn't trying to be a popular conference speaker. He was not out there trying to tickle the ears of man. He wasn't trying to get a group of people to himself. He wasn't interested in being popular in this life. In fact, in Galatians he said, "I have died to the world, and the world has died to me." Paul's primary overriding motivation for all he did was the glory of God. And isn't that to be the motivation of the Christian? All that you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And he just closes, just to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, the last three verses are Paul's. It's the way he closes all his letters with greetings. Greeting to Prisca and Aquila, sometimes called Priscilla, Priscilla and Aquila. Those that he met in Corinth. Leaders in the church. Greetings to the household of Onesiphorus. Remember, Onesiphorus was mentioned over in chapter 1. Verse 16, 17, and 18, that he is the one who was not ashamed of Paul's chains, actually searched for him to minister to him, and so the greeting is to the household of Onesiphorus, because Onesiphorus is probably there ministering to Paul in Rome. The greeting to Erastus remained in Corinth, that's because he was from Corinth. Trophimus, I left sick in Miletus. And so Paul mentioning the condition and these others who are fellow workers with him, he reiterates his request to Timothy, make every effort to come before winter. Because if once winter gets here, you're not going to be able to travel. You're going to have to wait till spring. And he might be dead by then. Then four others are mentioned. Three men, one woman. No other mention of them in the New Testament. They're identified as brethren. So they were probably brethren, Christians within Rome. Then this final greeting to Timothy. The Lord be with your spirit. The little word your, second person singular. The Lord be with your spirit, Timothy. Grace be to you, second person plural, to all the church there in Ephesus. In other words, the letter is to be read to the entire church. And these are the last words of Paul. Letting the church know that they're totally dependent upon the grace of God. Grace be with you. Well, the Bible's full of examples. But to be of any benefit to us, they have to be followed, don't they? An example's no good if you don't follow it. James states in James chapter 5, verse 10, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So there's an example. 1 Peter 2, 20 and 21. Speaking of suffering, you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. Listen, Paul was by nature a sinner, just like us. He said he was chief of sinners. So he's an example that we can follow. We can't follow the example of Christ because Jesus didn't have a sinless nature. That's why Paul said, imitate me as, that is, to the extent that I imitate Christ. So Paul is by nature a sinner. He can be an example that we can follow. We have the same Jesus, the same promises, the same Spirit to empower us and to help our sincere efforts. Listen, Jesus took the greatest sinner, the chief of sinners, and made him the greatest apostle, right? He made him the greatest, he took the greatest persecutor of the church and made him the greatest propagator of the church. Now, I know I will never attain to the stature of a Paul, but that's no reason not to make him our pattern, is it? We're told to be holy as he is holy. Well, we're never going to be that holy. But that doesn't keep us from trying. He's to be our pattern. It's a pattern to where we not only know truth in our head, but we know it and we feel it in our heart. We know by experience that we can do nothing apart from Him. We know by experience that when I am weak, then I'm strong. And we know that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the example that You've given us in the Apostle Paul.